we ask. Amen. Well, this passage is really all about being on mission for Jesus. That's the big kind of headline thing, isn't it? Last week, Jesus went to his hometown. He spoke in the synagogue. He was rejected. But now he sends out his disciples. And really, for his disciples, it's sort of, they're the ones that are on mission. They're the ones that are going to go out. And what we're going to look at as we look, we're going to go through this passage, is just going to think really about what it looks like to be on mission for Jesus. There's lots about what it was like for them at this time that is unique to them. But there's quite a lot of things that bleeds over to us as well. So really, we're just going to go through the passage, starting at verse 7, and go all the way through the passage, and just think about some lessons, then wrap up some stuff towards the end. So there'll be some lessons as we go along, but there'll be some big things, hopefully, towards the end as well. First of all, we need to recognize that with disciples, Jesus' disciples being sent out on mission, this was always the plan. You might remember back earlier on in Mark, when Jesus calls the disciples, the first disciples, he says, you guys are going to be fishers of men. It was never the plan that he was going to call followers that would just always stay in his slipstream and never have anything to do, just be spectators, people that just sat there and watched and thought, well, Jesus will do everything and I'll just kind of coast behind. The plan is always for them to be involved. They're always going to have a job to do. Back in chapter 3, we were told that when he appointed these guys, he appointed them so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. A disciple of Jesus is someone who is themselves sent by Jesus. Not just a recipient of grace that coasts along and just waits for things to get more heavenly. A disciple is someone who is also sent. We're going to think about this later on. But throughout, we need to make sure that we recognize for ourselves, if we call Jesus Lord, if we believe in the gospel, we are ourselves as well sent. To some degree, and we're going to think about the differences between different types of scent, if you want. But I want you to start off and think, this is not about someone else. If you call your Jesus Lord, and you believe in the gospel, I want you to think, how am I, as a disciple, needing to hear this? This isn't about your parents, or the pastor up the front, or the elders. I want you to think for yourself. I want you to think for your own calling. And, you know, we'll think about that as we go through. But I want you to first think, as a disciple of Jesus, what do I need to hear? We're going to go through the passage. We're going to see some things about being on mission for Jesus. And for these disciples, they are sent. And the first thing we see here is they are sent with Jesus' authority. Brad, would you like me to click through? I'll click through. First of all, they are sent with Jesus' authority. Very ordinary people carrying divine authority. Look at verse 1. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority over unclean spirits. Very, very ordinary people. It's worth remembering that at this point in Mark's gospel, we haven't seen anything that would make us think that the disciples are good candidates for this. It's quite early in their discipleship to Jesus. If you read through Mark's gospel and you've kind of seen the kind of different points, I mean, the last time we saw the disciples was, you know, the storm. Jesus challenges them on their little faith. With the bleeding woman, when the woman reaches out and touches Jesus' cloak and Jesus says, power has gone out from me. Somebody touched me. They're like, well, of course somebody touched you. There's like a crowd all around. I mean, the disciples have not been exactly examples of someone or of people who are ready to go. At this point, we could easily look at this and we could think, really? Already? But actually, they don't go because of what is about them. They go with someone else's authority. They go with Jesus' authority. Very ordinary people carrying something divine. Utterly unexceptional people given something truly exceptional. And so as they go out, it's clearly not about them. It's clearly not about these guys having the expertise, these guys having got to the point where, like, okay, now you can go, now one will listen to you because they can see your CV and they can, this guy's worth listening to. No. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, and he gave them authority. Ever since Jesus first began his ministry in Mark's gospel, authority has been something that has stood out, hasn't it? You remember when he was in Capernaum, right at the beginning, he has authority to cast out the demon from the man in the synagogue in Capernaum. But actually, that exorcism really only just served as kind of an encapsulation of the greater authority that everybody was impressed with in his teaching. Teaching with authority. Even the demons listened to him. The demon thing is just a small example of that greater authority that is clearly evident in Jesus' life. And people see right off the bat, even the Nazarenes saw it, didn't respond to it the right way, but they recognized something of it. I think what we're supposed to see here is we think Mark's gospel, authority, authority, authority in Jesus' ministry. And now that same authority is given to these utterly unexceptional people. People who are flawed. People who have messed up, will mess up, do mess up. I think it's worth us stopping to recognize that many, in many ways we are different to the disciples, but we are similar to these guys at this point in this. We are ordinary people given something extraordinary by God. And as we go out and as we speak to others, we do not go in our own authority. I don't stand before you and speak relying on my authority. Nah. We are given a greater authority, which is the base of everything. At this time, they are given this immediate kind of authority in speech, this kind of voice that actually has power over the unclean spirits and things like that. There's much more of a sense of immediate continuity with Jesus' ministry at the time. We don't carry that same kind of authority, but we do carry God's authority in Scripture as we go into the world. We saw this in 2 Peter a couple of weeks ago when Nathan preached. In the words of Scripture, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed, the authoritative word of God. And so the dynamic for us, different in a lot of ways, but similar in this. The authority is not in us. For each of us as individuals in whatever mission field God places us in, the authority is not in you. It is in God's word given to you. And as for us as a church, the authority is not in us, in our practices, in our tradition, in our culture. It is in God's word and what he has given us, what he has revealed to us. All the authority comes from this. Without this, nothing. Ordinary people carrying this amazing thing to people that need to hear it. I think there's an encouragement in that because today God calls skilled people and unskilled people to be his servants. There's a distinction to be made between all of people who are Christians. If you call Jesus Lord and you believe in the gospel, you are his messenger. There is a distinction to be drawn between all Christians and those that are set apart for leadership, those that are set apart for specific evangelism and things like that. As we get into the New Testament, we'll see that. But if you call Jesus Lord and you are trusting in him today and you're looking forward to heaven, you are also sent by him. And you may well think, I'm not an expert yet. Nah, you're not. That's a really good thing because it should make you read your Bible more. And it should make you remember, it's not about my authority. It's about God's authority in his word. There are different giftings within the church. There are differences in, you know, sort of giftings and maturity. We see that when we talk about lists of, you know, requirements for eldership, for deacons. Not everybody does the same role within the church. But if you call Jesus Lord, you are sent by him. In this, there is also a kind of a structural accountability. Notice that actually as the disciples are sent, first of all, it's remarkable that they are sent, given how ordinary they are. Secondly, notice they're sent in pairs. They're not just sent, each of them, on their own. Why is that important? Because we go wrong. Because when Christians are isolated, we say nonsense sometimes. We get discouraged sometimes. There's a structural accountability here to ensure that one person helps the other. It's never a good idea for a Christian to just go off on their own and say, this is my mission, and I'm just going to go do it on my own. Sometimes you can read sort of unhelpful missionary biographies where you just have this story of some one person who is out there. I'm always a little bit like, yeah, but also were they a bit mental? I don't know. I mean, I just think that the pattern that Jesus gives, even when you look at the Apostle Paul, is teams. Teamwork. If you're a couple together as a missional couple, what are the other couples that know how you do things and get to call you on it if you mess up? And if you're an individual and you say, I come with God's authority, so who's going to say, hold on, you overstepped the mark there? You said something that actually isn't scriptural. Or maybe what you said was right, but the way you said it, that was mean. Who are going to be the people that pray with you when you face inevitable rejection? We're going to see that's coming. Who are going to be people that say, go and try again? Don't give up. We go with Jesus' authority, but also under Jesus' authority. That means we don't lone wolf it and make it all about us. So first of all, on a mission for Jesus, with Jesus' authority. Secondly, on mission for Jesus. Oops, I think I clicked the wrong way. Oh, we jumped all the way to the back. Sorry, can we have the second slide? Thank you. Secondly, with Jesus' provision. On mission for Jesus, with Jesus' provision. Jesus gives these really clear instructions as to what they are to take, and actually more of the emphasis on what they are not to take. There's loads of stuff they're not to take. When you leave the house, what do you always make sure you have? Keys, need to get back in. Phone, wallet. Keys, wallet, phone is the classic, isn't it? For me, I walk out and I pat each area. Keys, wallet, usually here, maybe here. Phone, I can go. You know, if you've got those three things, you're kind of covered. If you have little kids, the list is longer. Keys, wallet, phone, nappies, wipes. You're staying over, keys, wallet, phone, nappies, cart. There, life. The smaller they are, the more clobber they come with. But when you go out just for a day, what are the things that you must have? What are the things that if you don't have, suddenly you feel vulnerable? Suddenly, you know when you're out and you realize, I forgot this. Suddenly you feel vulnerable. If something goes wrong, what will I do? The things that Jesus lists off here for the disciples are things that fall into that category. Normally, if you were out without these things, you'd think, ooh, I'm vulnerable. The staff is the thing that is told. They can bring the staff. It's a very, very simple thing. Hold it as you walk. It's a simple tool for various things. You could maybe fight away a wild animal with it, but it's very, very basic. Look at the stuff they can't take. No bread. No food. Going out to places where you don't have any connections. There's no hotel booking waiting for you. There's no table reserved at this restaurant for you to rock up and just go. Where's the next meal going to come from? They don't know. No money bag. So you can't even buy anything. If you arrive where there's food, how do you get the food from there to here? You can't. One tunic, not two. No bag. You can't sort of forage and gather things as you go. Okay, well, I can't buy anything. I haven't got any food, so I need to just keep my eyes peeled for some mint or something growing along the sidewalk as I go. Nothing. It's a position of complete vulnerability. Some people have said that this is Jesus arguing for some kind of asceticism, like, you know, possessions are evil, a true disciple of Jesus is not about stuff. The trouble is with that is that later on in the gospel stories, you see Jesus instructing his disciples right before he's taken away from them. He instructs them in a very different kind of way. He says, take this stuff. If you don't, do you have this? No, go buy one. So it's not about asceticism. Rather, it's about as these disciples go out on this mission, they are evidently entirely relying on Jesus' provision. They are deliberately put in this position of, okay, I can't rely on myself. I can't rely on my mate next to me. I can't rely on the place I'm... I can't rely on anything, anyone, apart from God. They go empty-handed, and it's a lesson in trust. God will give them their next meal. We don't know when, but he will do what's necessary. They go with no money, trusting that God will give them anything that they need over the coming days if something goes wrong, or they can't purchase anything, no purchasing power. We live in an era where we're talking about cost of living crisis a lot. You have nothing. And you have to go into a world where you think need is likely. You're reliant on being given things. They take one tunic, trusting that whatever they come across, whatever weather they come across, whatever cold or heat, one tunic will be enough. Whatever circumstances arise, one tunic will be enough. A tunic is a pretty essential thing in a place where days are very hot and nights are very cold, and you have no guarantee of shelter anywhere. Even in the instruction in verse 10, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there, it's kind of saying, go to the first house you come to, and once you're there, stay there. Don't shop around. Don't go into the house and just kind of, you know, turn into a hotel inspector and go and test out the mattresses first of all. It's a bit springy. I prefer something a bit harder. Don't look through their cupboards. Instant coffee. Let's get out of here. Go to a place. Stay there until you're done with that village. Trust that that is the place for you to be. The servant of God, the messenger of the gospel, relies on Jesus' provision. And for us, there's that reminder. Not so much of how Jesus would like us to live. That's not what's happening here. But whose provision we should be most concerned with. Who we really rely on day to day. I don't know what kind of season you're in. I mentioned earlier, for some of us, we'll be in a season of need, where we're really conscious of what we don't have. For some of us, we'll be in a season where we're very comfortable, and we're very comfortable, and we're relying too much on ourselves, too much on our jobs, or whatever else. But it's usually when we have a little less in our pocket and a little less in our larders that, you know, we turn to God in a more urgent way. And for the disciples, as they go out on mission, that's an essential thing for them to know. You don't go on mission trusting in yourself. You don't go into that conversation, into that workplace, into that, you know, go and greet the new neighbor thinking, what can I do? What can I do? What's it? You go in trusting that Jesus is going to give you what he needs you to have. And that's a rule for life in general. We have seasons where we have need. We have seasons where we have much. Keep doing what you need to do for Jesus and trust for his provision. Whether that's a big thing you're worried about or whether it's a small thing that you might not even notice if you didn't look to him. I don't know about you, but if I had the choice between being someone a little more needy but utterly grateful for the kindness of God, or being somebody a bit more wealthy but utterly unaware of how kind God is, I know which one I'd choose. Because the kindness, the goodness, the provision of God is eternal. And once you live in gratitude for that, you will never stop. That gratitude will only deepen and grow and grow and grow and grow. But if we live lives of plenty, and we forget who really provides, we'll be about that stuff. And that stuff does not last. That stuff does not grow. Our appreciation for that stuff does not deepen. It gets shallower with every minute. The messenger of Jesus lives a life of mission, conscious of Jesus' provision. If you're thinking for yourself, what does it look like for me? Well, just remember that you are as equipped now as you need to be for what Jesus has for you. Again, we think about the differences, pastoral training and evangelists and elders and things like that. But as a normal person living for Jesus, you're living for him now. And the circumstances he's given you now haven't happened by accident. On mission for Jesus, with Jesus' authority, with Jesus' provision, crucially, with Jesus' message. It's worth noticing that in this passage, there's nothing new that the disciples are given. There's no change of direction or change of kind of the character of the ministry of Jesus as he hands it over. Think about everything that we've seen Jesus do in Mark's gospel up until now. Speaking with authority, casting out of demons, healing people, calling people to repent. It's all the same stuff that these disciples are now doing. As Jesus passes his ministry onto others, despite the obvious failings of these people, there is the same character to what they do, what they're called to do. I remember my mum once telling me that you can get the measure of a church by how quickly they talk about Jesus in the church gathering. And not just throwing out the name Jesus willy-nilly, because people do that as a swear word on the street. But obviously talking about the Jesus of the Bible, the Jesus of the gospel, and saying, this is who we gather around. We've just sung a few moments ago, may they forget the channel, seeing only him. As we sung for ourselves, as we live our lives, as we go on mission for Jesus, we are all about Jesus' message, Jesus' character, Jesus' person. Jesus doesn't send his disciples out and say, you know, feel free to put your own spin on it. See what works. Go in and ask people what they would like to hear and then fit the thing around it. Jesus' message. It's the only message that saves. And so what do they do as they go out and they preach? Verse 12, they call people to repentance. They went out and proclaimed that people should repent. That's not a popular message. We're going to see this next week. We see John the Baptist. We see the end that he comes to in this world because he doesn't compromise on that. It wasn't a popular message then. It's not a popular message now. Nathan mentioned it earlier in the seed thought that we are people that need forgiveness. We don't like to think that. We live in a culture now where what we want to tell others and what we want to be told ourselves is, you're basically all right. Well done, you. Our whole culture is structured around that. When someone is troubled by desires inside that they feel are not right, they have a desire outside of their marriage, you know, a desire for sexual fulfillment outside of their marriage. Our culture basically says, well, you know, you're all right. How many movies have you watched or TV series have you watched recently where all sorts of crazy sexual ethics are, yes, it's kind of okay. The problem's not you. You're all right. Where someone has a desire to pursue a relationship that wouldn't be good for them, you're all right. You're great. Even in a culture, I think it works in microcosm in some senses, when people feel that sense of dysmorphia between how they feel inside and how they present on the outside, what does our world say? Say, you're all right. Even in situations where people do things that are really wrong and our culture recognizes them that are wrong, when we assess that, and when in the world of mental health and things like that, often these things are assessed. If you go to any kind of secular counseling, they don't burrow down to, you're the problem. It burrows down to, what are the wrongs that have been committed to you for you to have done this thing? It's never about me. It's never about the human individual. It goes against the grain, not of our society, of against humanity. We hate being told the problem is us. It was true then. It's true now. And so for a message to revolve all around a call to repentance, it's not going to be popular. In chapter 7, Jesus is going to talk about this. What defiles a person? It's not our circumstances, regardless of what the therapists say. What was your relationship with your father like? It's not your father's fault. Certainly they've had a part to play in it. It's us. look inside ourselves. We need to repent. And so these disciples are sent with this message, and it is the hard message to preach. It's not easy. Jesus' message, Jesus' call to repent of our sins and trust in him is not an easy message to preach. It's way easier to just say, you're basically all right. And as a church, we've been thinking about false teachers in 2 Peter in the evening service, and we're going to carry on as Rob preaches tonight. It'd be so easy for us as a church to take the gospel, take Jesus' message and say, what are the you're all right bits of this gospel that we can kind of hold out to people, and what are the things that we can hold back in terms of where is the potential for us to say, feel great about yourself, boost. It's a temptation for us as individuals, and it's a temptation for us as a church. But if we're on a mission for Jesus, we go with his message. Like a postman carrying a letter, we don't open it up and check the spelling. We hand it over. And because we go with Jesus' authority, we go with Jesus' provision, and we go with Jesus' message, lastly, we are content with, we look for, we are satisfied, we serve Jesus' results. Notice that Jesus preps his disciples here not for success and, you know, once they accept and you start to build churches, it's going to look like this and da 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 da. He preps them for rejection. Verse 11, if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. It won't be all rejection, I think that's fair to say. I think we see that throughout the Gospels, but that is what they're prepped for here. I think if the disciples were rejected as they went out, I think it's fair to say they wouldn't have been shocked. And notice the two different things. Some people will just simply not receive them. I think it's probably likely that after last week with Jesus' visit to Nazareth and all of the kind of palaver of that and the controversy of that, I think it's likely that a few people said, oh, you know, Jesus of Nazareth, you know, stay away. You don't want to have anything to do with those guys. So it looks like, you know, there's some villages where the disciples will go and they will just be like, not you guys, no, 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 no. And they don't even get to have the conversation. That's quite a shocking thing culturally at the time. A culture that prides itself on hospitality, where people would be proud to take in a stranger, take in a traveler and welcome them and host them before kind of equipping them and sending them on. And so for a village to say, not you guys, is quite an insulting slap in the face. But as messengers of Jesus, it's nothing new for people to not even give you the chance to explain, is it? We'll have had times when we think, nah, I don't want the Jesus conversation. In fact, I don't want the Jesus friend. And you just know that door is shut and there's not much you can do. You can't even begin the conversation. Jesus' first disciples that he sends, he says, that's going to happen. It's not that over the years we suddenly have started doing things wrong and there was success then and now we're failing and we need to get back. Right, first mission that Jesus ever sends his disciples on, some people won't even want to know. They'll know that you're with me, and that'll be the end of it. Other times, they will be able to speak. There's some people that won't receive them. There's other people that won't listen. He preps them for villages and households where, you know, they won't even get the chance. But there's also people that do give them the chance, and then say, no, thank you. And maybe it's a really harsh, this is nonsense and you're an idiot if you believe this. Or maybe it's a very polite, I'll think about it, while they are not thinking about anything. But either way, it's a listening but not really listening. I think we know what that feels like as well. But when we go as Jesus' messengers, we can expect rejection. But we needn't be discouraged about that, because these results are Jesus's, not ours. He sends us knowing that. He sends his disciples saying, this is going to happen. Some will respond. Others won't. Some will reject now, but accept later. We see that throughout the Gospels. Some might never accept it, but These are Jesus' results, not ours. It's really important that we remember that, because if we forget that when things go well, we'll give ourselves credit, and when they go badly, we'll blame God. But if we remember this is Jesus' mission, we go with Jesus' authority, Jesus' provision, his message, it's all his. The shaking off of the dust thing, it's a gesture of disassociation. What we've seen in Mark's gospel is we've seen the kingdom kind of penetrating into the world. If you imagine it as a map that is dark and little spots lighting up where there is a response to the kingdom. This blazing light of the Lord Jesus comes, and the first thing he says is, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This blazing light has come into the world. And as people respond, it's like little lights are pinging on here and there. And there's this sense of two kingdoms functioning in the same sort of area. And what the Gentiles, what the Jews would do if they'd been traveling in Gentile territory and then re-entered Jewish land, it was a thing that they did sometimes to shake off the dust of the Gentile area to not bring it into Israel. There's this sense of two kind of parallel kingdoms in the same vicinity and making sure there's a clear demarcation between what is God's and what is not. Here there seems to be a sense of, I don't want anything of this kingdom to spread into this kingdom, but also a sense of, I don't want anything of that kingdom to cling to me. And the reason for that, I think, is ultimately because those that continue to reject Jesus' kingdom will ultimately end up under judgment. This little gesture of shaking off the dust is almost shaking off whatever flavor of judgment, hint of judgment there may be as you kind of carry on. There is a judgment aspect to this, as we see later on in other Gospels where Jesus pronounces woe on these places that had the chance to listen, who saw the miracles, who heard the Gospel and said no. Within all of these kind of situations, there's, you know, we see examples of people rejecting it once and then listening later. But for those who hear and say no and continue to say no, judgment is what is down the line. And for us, as people who speak with Jesus' authority, rely on Jesus' provision, share Jesus' message, Jesus' results, they sometimes include salvation, they sometimes include judgment. The fact is that some will be saved and some will be judged, and the results belong to Jesus, whichever way it goes. In the short term, we can see it and we can think, oh no, it didn't go the way we wanted to. Okay, well, have we been faithful? Have we done what we needed to do? Then the results are Jesus's. They may get other chances in the future. You don't know. And you don't need to. You'll probably be amazed by some of the people you see in glory. People who you saw reject the gospel, and later on you'll see them and you'll be like, that's amazing. But equally, some will be judged. Some will be saved, some will be judged. But we, as individuals, serving the Lord Jesus, saved by grace ourselves now, we don't serve our results. We don't get angry when we don't see the results we want, but we also don't give ourselves credit where we get the results we wanted. Just some final thoughts for us to think about. I want you just as we wrap up, first of all, consider your calling. There's a deeper calling for some to go into ministry, evangelism, the mission field, or whatever it might be. In the New Testament, it's clear some people are explicitly set apart by the church for particular roles. It might be that some of you feel that's a thing for you. If that is for you, talk to the church about it. In the New Testament, it's very clear that nobody goes off on a calling without the church saying, yeah, that's a good idea. But even on a lower level, potentially, for yourself, as someone who follows the Lord Jesus, who is saved by grace yourself, what are you called to do in your situations, in your workplaces, in your neighborhoods, in your friendship groups? Consider your calling. Where are you called to? And when I say called to, I don't mean where are you now that you know, you want to go somewhere, you feel you're called somewhere else. Where you are now is where you're called to. Who are the people around you now that God has put you with? Once you see that, okay, think. What authority are you concerned with? As you think about those people and you love to hear them the gospel, you think, I'm not ready to share anything with them. I'm no expert. What if they ask me a tricky question? Remember that we go with God's authority. Ordinary people carrying extraordinary truth. So dig back into the Bible. The second thing is buddy up with someone. Who are the other Christians in your workplace that you can pray with or you can chat to, that can help you, that can keep you accountable, that can overhear that conversation in the staff room and say, oh yeah, and they can hit. Have you ever been in a situation where you've heard a Christian talking to a non-Christian and you hear it and in the distance you're just silently praying for that brother or sister? We don't all have the privilege of having other Christians in our workplaces, but if we do, how are you supporting them? How are you asking them to support you? Buddy up on this. Don't deliberately isolate yourself. Definitely not. Same in your schools. And there might not be anybody in your school that's a Christian. Okay, but who is there that you know that is in a similar situation? What other students do you know who are Christians that you can pray with? They can't be with you in the workplace, in the classroom, but you can. They know what it's like to be in a classroom. Who can you buddy up with there? Who can you buddy up with in your family, in your friendship group, in your neighborhood block? Who can be the ones to kind of finish that sentence that you don't really know how to finish? To pray in the light of that conversation where you felt you didn't quite, I wanted to do this, but I couldn't. Who's going to be the one? Nah, you did a good job. Buddy up on it. Whose provision are you relying on as you go? What level of comfort do you feel is necessary to be able to then serve Jesus? Or would you say, actually, no, regardless, he's my priority. Whose message do you proclaim in a message where people don't want to be told to repent? Whose message do you proclaim? The one that will make you friends? And then lastly, whose results do you seek? I'm going to leave that on the screen. I'd like us to think about this. Let's pray about it for ourselves as individuals. Let's also pray about it for ourselves as a church. As I mentioned, Rob is going to be preaching tonight, and we know New Testament makes it clear that churches can go wrong on this, and we only continue to be faithful to God, so, you know, because of his help. So let's pray about it. But let's have a bit of a moment of quiet around this. Let's pray for ourselves. Then I'll pray in a few moments to wrap up, and then we'll sing to end. Father, we pray that you would make us aware of where you've called us to speak for you, who you've called us maybe to speak about Jesus to. We pray, Father, that you would make us people that live for the Lord Jesus in whatever circumstances. Pray that we'd be good at working together with other brothers and sisters in Christ, that we would be faithful to the gospel that you've given us, the gospel that saves. Father, we pray that you would help us to be confident in who you are, even if we feel our own weaknesses and our own failings. And we pray, Father, that we would be content with your sovereignty, your power, your love, all of these things, Father. We pray that as we go out in Jesus' name, we would be more concerned with him and his kingdom than we are with ourselves. Help us with these things, Father. There's challenges here, there's encouragements. May your Holy Spirit be settling lessons into our hearts and affecting that into our lives this week. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to stand and sing as we close. Jesus, I, my cross, have taken. It's a song that comes in parts. Listen out for that and follow the leads on the men and women's parts. But it's really about mission. It's really about taking Jesus and the gospel of Jesus and living for him, speaking for him, seeing ourselves as people that are sent by him.